anniversary, and I had had a deep conversation with someone this week about the philosophy of church, and there were two angles to come from, and he was on one side and I was on another side, and it really drove home the importance for me to talk about certain things. And in order to do that, it's interesting, I always find myself a little amazed at how down the same path some people come. Some of you by way of hardship in life, and others just by way of experience. But Steve and I had a conversation yesterday, and he had mentioned the open Church is a book that had impacted him, or at least he knew of it, and it's also a book that had impacted me. It's one that kind of set the frame for a lot of people that are doing conversations about church nowadays. Bruce McLaren, Don Miller, some of you have heard of him, Blue Like Jazz. Some people have heard of Rob Bell. We do a number of his teachings here, The Velvet Elvis. And there's just some things that I want to talk about as far as church goes. So I'm going to play this video, but you just need to understand that I'm going to frame it afterwards rather than let it kind of like emphasize what I'm about to say. So forgive the tilting screen. Those of you who did have a little bit too much to drink last night, that's not you, that is the screen. And we'll just let it go from there. And I think I can share his name. Josh was getting into a debate that he needed a little help with. And I didn't recognize how much the church had already influenced his thinking, but Josh had gotten into an argument, and I think a lot of it was driven from his own personal experience, but the argument started over whether or not a pastor, he was just, you know, soliciting comments for a report, would a pastor marry a couple who was living together? You know, living together, and they come to church, and would the pastor marry those two people that live together? And again, I'm fairly dumb, so I didn't recognize that this was kind of a setup. And so I just responded in the way that I would have. And I had if I would have known that it was like a theological, you know, kind of a magnifying glass, I probably would have been more tactful in how I answered the question. But I just said, well, yeah, and my logic was that mine would be that at least there'd be one less sin in the world tomorrow. You know, that was my contribution, that I would do it uncategorically without thinking about it. I would just do it. And so, you know, he posted my response that then solicited a deluge of comments to people who knew me on the church line or know of me somehow. Emails started coming in, and how could you do this, and they're unholy, and they need to be sanctified, and there needs to be a period of time before they can come together, so they have to live apart before they come together, because you marry this, you're inviting sin in the marriage. There's a lot of things there that were loaded within the question that I really had no idea that I was playing into, okay? So I kind of found myself speaking to an audience, and I felt you ever had one of those divine encounters with the Lord where you realize that you're speaking and people are listening and it's making a difference, and you are like, you're sharing a witness, and all of a sudden other people are gathering around to hear what you're saying, and you're like, wow, how'd that happen? I didn't know that. Well, that's kind of what happened. Gathering took place. And I didn't really share my reasoning theologically. I didn't feel the need to defend myself. So my first reaction was to just not say anything and say, well, that's just their problem. This is kind of how I think of things. But what ended up happening is I had to kind of defend myself a little bit. And I don't want our church to be defined by my defenses, but I do think it says something about the mission of the church. There are signs about what I believe all around you. There are signs in the church mission statement, on the website, in the way we do ministry. There are, sometimes we don't start exactly at 9 o'clock, and that's because I think that if what's happening at the donut table is significant, then, you know, let that happen, because believe it or not, fellowship is a spiritual discipline where people grow. I remember distinctly, I pointed to this a few times, that there was a homeless guy that came to eat our donuts and somehow Shirley got him to come into church, and he spent most of the service just bawling on her shoulder as she tried to hug it. So there are reasons for why I do what I do. And part of the reason in this situation was that I choose to stay connected to people. So I responded in, again, a humorous way. I said, go back and tell them, the question isn't whether or not John is going to marry unholy people. The question is, will the Elvis impersonator in Vegas marry those people? And the answer to that question, invariably, is yes. Because these people are going to get married whether I say anything or not. And I have a decision to make as to whether or not I'm going to be connected to them. Now, ironically, a lot of people that have come to the church have known me in weddings. I am a jokester most of the time. But strangely enough, when I do weddings, I'm quite a bit somber, and because I believe that to be a sacred meeting. And a lot of those people come to church because there are certain things about life and relationship. I don't think people walk away from an encounter with me feeling judged for being less than. And so I don't know, I know this guy really well, but I don't know what got underneath his craw. But he kind of decided to kind of confront me in an open area. Kind of like, there goes the guy that'll marry anybody. You know, there goes the guy that doesn't care about sin or righteousness, you know. And he began to say something which was noble. It was noble, and I love the guy. It was a very noble statement. And in his window, looking at the world, it was right. And his world was that he tries to live out an example. And so he strives for purity. And so my comments then said, what difference does purity make? And so he felt that I was insulting him by saying, you know, that there is no requirement because he's holding himself for a good marriage. And so he's kind of saying, what I said minimized that. Now, I didn't say anything of the kind, but that's how he took it, okay? You guys following with me so far? So he kind of was sharing his life and his zeal for purity, and that's okay. I am not trying to minimize his experience. I just said, wow, your Christianity is pretty tough. Because the way you're viewing the world, it says no to everybody else who hasn't had that experience. I'm going to confess to you that, you know, and again, this is probably not a surprise to anybody here, but I was in the 70s. Where loving the one you with was a commandment, not just a suggestion. And, you know, you had some boundaries. They had to be human, you know, that kind of thing. But there was, it really was a different time, you know. And I wish I could go back in time and turn back the hands of time and take back my experience. But I'd be dumb to deny that that ever happened to me in life. And he was, his only response to me was, well, you could always go through one of those re-virginity ceremonies. And I'm like, what? And he said, yeah, there's a period of time that you stay chaste. You go 40 days, I guess, or whatever it might be. I don't really know. But at some point in time, God kind of gives you back your virginity. And I don't know whether it comes in the mail or what happens exactly, but, you know. So I was listening to what he was saying, and I knew what he was trying to get at, and I said, you know, the question for me, and I said, you know, you don't have to come to my church. And it's okay if you don't come to Full Life. And I understand that, because a lot of people think that I'm strange, but, you know, I think I'm finding a nice compliment with some of the harmony of the voices that are out there. I believe in a church that's grace-centered. I believe in the mercy of God. I believe in the move of the Holy Spirit, not in some little categorical, clinical way, like I believe in the gifts as long as he doesn't show up on Sunday. I come expecting a move of God, wanting a move of God, and yet humble enough to tell you that I'm not going to create it. And I said, my Christianity, my relationship with Christ, is driven off the fact that I have had a past. And God has to see past that past. God has to redeem that past. God has to restore me and restore my life from the mistakes that I've made. I don't stand in judgment of anybody. I'm just saying that this is kind of like a core philosophy of the church. That our Christianity has to touch broken lives and keep ourselves available and accessible. Because I think that the problem with that Christianity is, although it's not said directly, it implies that, you know, we're better than you. Does that make sense? You hear me out? And we're not. We're not better than people that are in the world. We're not. We're fortunate. We're fortunate because we've discovered a connection with God's grace that brings us to a point of restoration. But let me tell you, friends, the things that we say no to in life, the things that we say no to in life will begin to define us for our future. And the church has to remain open. It cannot be an exclusive club where we make it difficult to come back in. And I'm going to do an exercise, and I'm not sure exactly how I'm going to do this, but before I ever get to the story of Encounter, this is about opening ourselves up to one another, and opening ourselves up to a thing of grace. Every church service, as I explained to him, I said, you know, it would be one thing if that message found an audience that could connect to it. But here's the face of the church, and I don't think I'm going to do what I was going to do, so I'll just say the statistics. But 1/3 of every woman that is in this church has experienced some form of molestation or possibly rape. 1/4 of every man that's in this room has experienced that same thing. Half of you in this room had experienced immorality before you were Christian. There is about 1% that haven't, and that means that there's 49% liars. There are people in here who have gambled and they drank, or maybe you may be drinking right now for all I know. There are people in here who have blown it in life, and you have made mistakes. You've been a person who has hurt others or injured yourself or injured other people. And this is the kind of church that we have to communicate to. We're not communicating to people who are born perfect. We're not communicating to people who have lived their lives and I'm not trying to minimize your discipline and your experience. Great. But I got to be honest with you. There are times on Sunday morning when I'm thinking to myself, church can be hard sometimes too. You know, I don't feel unsympathetic to people who want to go watch the soccer game, you know, or hang out and, you know, it's getting to be September and, you know, football games are starting and Lord knows I'm going to miss some of that, you know, I mean, in my heart. Do you understand that? I mean, because I'm a real person that has experienced problems. I'm not higher or above anybody else. I accept my own shortcomings and I appreciate the grace of God for how it comes. And so I think that what Rob Bell was saying in this video, what people are suggesting by way of this open book, is that Christianity over the last 5 years has changed a little bit. And there, I believe that we have been indoctrinated into a mindset that isn't real and doesn't really work. Those of you who have worked with deliverance ministries, I sure wish that you didn't have to encounter all those things that you do when you're encountering deliverance ministries. But friends, that stuff that happens there is real because people have gone through stuff in their life and it's spiritually affecting them. Do you hear my heart on that? You know what I'm saying? I have seen strongholds. I have had strongholds. I have come into contact with things in life that have held me back or hindered me. And I have seen the effects of these things working. And I wish I could tell you that in my own little private Christianity, that stuff doesn't happen or you could avoid it. But I've never seen that to be true. I've seen as many godly people committed struggling with, you know, oppression or demonization or whatever you want to call it. I have seen the struggle of humankind trying to find freedom. And I see it to be too real and too messy. And you can't just deny that that kind of stuff doesn't happen. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because we're dealing with people that are fallen. And so we're dealing with people that lie, and we're dealing with people that struggle with lust, and we're dealing with people that are insecure, and we're dealing with people that are afraid. We're dealing with people that are broken. And if Full Life ever forgets that message, if Full Life ever starts becoming a place where you have to kind of like be something before you're in, you know, it's not going to work for me, and ultimately, in the longevity, it won't work for the church. I don't want Full Life to just be a blip on the radar and then gone tomorrow. I've slowed the pace down because I feel like it needs to be deepened, because I think that there's a real world out there that needs to be encountered. And I think that some of the stuff we were doing is just kind of plain church. We're putting on our robes and it's a dead thing. Does that make sense? You guys have all been there. You understand what I'm talking about. And so I can't suggest that what I'm doing is any different or any more alive. But I tell you, I feel in my spirit like Jesus must have felt when he turned over the apple cart. Because it happened to me a number of years ago when I was encountering my own sense about what I believe in and my own struggles, that I said, enough is enough. I'm not going to be that anymore. I need to be alive. I need to be real. There are people here that are hurting and they need help. Do you understand what I'm saying here? A couple of weeks ago, I was hugging the guy that's Joe. He lives on the backside of the parking lot. And he has a truck full of junk that he goes and he sells every Sunday. And after I hugged him, a person came up to me from a lot of Christians on the property. And he's like, doesn't that guy bug you? He's not doing anything with his life. And I'm like, I don't care because I'm connecting with him with God. I don't know what's going to change that guy's life, but I'm not going to judge him for what he's going through because I don't know what his life is, you know, and I don't think you should either kind of thing. And I think that that's what's happening. What is going on in our minds is Jesus is confronting our prejudice. He's confronting our closedness and our incapacity to reach out to a world that needs help and needs healing. Does that make sense? We're turning our back on people that need our help. And I don't mean that you got to help everybody. I'm just saying in our mind, we want our world the way we want it. Does that make sense? I was talking to a Simi Valley police officer, and he said that they've really been on a mission to take out the undesirables. And I'm like, well, what are the undesirables? Are you talking about Snookies? Or are you talking about those guys sleeping behind the bush in the park? Because I'm not sure I could tell the difference. Does that make sense? That we live in a place where there are people that are hurting, you know, and we need to kind of be open more to what's going on. There are people in this church that have felt judged, and they don't come to church anymore because they're afraid that I'm thinking something about them that I'm not because they encountered somebody that said something to them. I remember one guy, you know, was encountered in a church I went to a number of years ago where they told him he needed a shower before he came to church, and they didn't know that he was trying to raise 3 kids and run a pool business, and you know, he had to work at 4 o'clock in the morning, and he was trying to come to church to bring his 3 kids because his wife had died. And somebody made a comment that he could smell better before he came to church. And that man has not stepped into church since. And, you know, his family is like my family. And I watched the man go through wounds. That's not right. Does that make sense? It's not right, and it won't work. And I could go through a myriad of passages of scriptures, but the one I'm going to talk about is Jesus and Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 9. It's the kind of it's the verse that's coming to my mind, and it tells the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is Jesus entering Jericho in verse 19, and Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector. Now we don't like tax people, anyways, but even more so in this time period, tax collectors were people to be despised. And here's Zacchaeus; he's a tax collector. And he was rich, and he was just trying to get a glimpse of Jesus. He got so desperate to see who Jesus is, that he's a short guy, that he climbs up inside of a sycamore tree to see if he could get a better glimpse of Jesus. And Zacchaeus is just trying to catch a glimpse of the Lord as he's passing by. He's not trying to be part of the crowd. He's not trying to demand an audience. He just wants to see what this Jesus thing is all about. And surprisingly enough, when Jesus comes by, when you read on in this verse, Jesus looks at him and calls him down by name. I've been called by knee, but this was by name. And he says, Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down because I need to stay at your house today. Jesus tells a tax collector, a sinner, that I'm going to come and I'm going to stay at your house. It's an appointment with destiny with this guy. And so everybody around him grumbled. And it says that they grumbled because he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. He is associating himself with the least of the least and the poorest of the poor. And you wonder sometimes why Jesus would have done that. And as though these encounters that Jesus has along the New Testament, and no matter which of the Gospels you read, it's as though he's dealing with the house of Israel and those sinner people too, just to be benevolent. You know, he's hanging out with them. And we lose sight of the grand picture of things. As an example, the cute little shepherds that we always have in our Christmas play, the angels come down to the shepherds, and we always talk about the attributes of a shepherd in very noble terms. I think I was talking to Sylvia about this on Wednesday, you know, with shepherds are caretakers, and they take care of the flock of God. And I remember how this messages can be confusing. I was in church one Sunday and the pastor said, in order to help the little sheep, that the shepherd breaks the leg of the sheep and he puts it around his neck, you know, so that the sheep can learn to be close to the shepherd. Anybody ever heard that story before? Am I the only one? Okay. That's funny because we all went to the same church. I remember him saying, either that or I was, you know, again, drinking before service, and I probably shouldn't have done that. But the story kind of goes that the sheep are wandering, and, you know, and so the shepherd takes the sheep, and he breaks his leg and puts it over his thing, and then as the sheep heals because it's debilitated, it learns to trust the shepherd. And everybody thought, oh, how sweet. I'm thinking, what kind of a guy does it take to break the leg of a little lammy? You know, like, my cat runs away, but I don't think I got enough utzpah to go, snap, there you go, you know, doing it because I love you, you deal. This is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you kind of thing, you know. But, you know, does it help you to understand that shepherds were really, at that time period in Palestine, considered to be like bikers? You know, they were considered to be like low life, like thieves. And that half of what the people were responding to when they were getting mad that Jesus was calling himself the good shepherd, it'd be today like somebody calling themselves, I am the good biker. And I call, you know, be like, what are you talking about? So Jesus again was encountering the people that everybody else was rejecting. And the stories go on and on and on. The Syrophoenician woman that has a daughter that's sick, and she comes to Jesus and he says, What do I got to do with you? I'm here for the house of Israel. And she says, even dogs eat off the crumbs of the table. And so Jesus rewards her faith and the daughter is healed. Again, Jesus is encountering somebody that's damaged or damaged goods. The woman with the issue of blood that reaches out and touches Jesus. You know, this is in an era when if you were a woman who had an issue like this woman had for 12 years, you weren't simply just, well, that's a bad deal and you went to work on Sunday. You might as well have had leprosy because you were cast out of the community. You were not allowed to be part of fellowship. You were living outside. You weren't included in what was going on. To have a disease of any kind excluded you from fellowship because, after all, you had to keep things pure and clean. And so leprosy or any kind of sickness caused you to be outcast. And this woman was outcast as could get. 12 years. She could never hope for marriage. She could never hope for children. She could never hope for another friend to bear her burdens with or somebody to share what was going on. She was despicable and rejected for no fault of her own, but simply because she was diseased, there was a rejection that came with that. And the New Testament is loaded with stories upon stories of people that were outcast and rejected, and Jesus goes to them. And Zacchaeus is one of those guys. This guy is a tax, he's a schlep, he's a thief. And yet Jesus wants to have lunch at his house. And it goes on to say that Zacchaeus repents. I mean, just from having Jesus over for lunch, he says, I'm going to restore back to everybody I've ever taken anything. Up to half of my goods, I'm going to give it to the poor. And if I've defrauded anybody of anything, I'm going to restore it fourfold. Now, that's a commitment. And then it says in verse 10, something very interesting. It says that, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Seeking and saving that which is lost. And that's kind of the point of what I want to get to. The seeking and saving that which is lost. Jesus' mission wasn't just to act towards these broken individuals or broken things in some benevolent way. And I thought about this when I came to doing the Samaritan Center. As we were handing out food, I was working with someone who felt that just wasn't good enough because these people were still left in their despicable condition. As though doing anything out of just the pure milk of human kindness wasn't good enough. And I'd like to challenge us today, noting the time, that there really is this, I might not even have enough to do but other than frame it today, but there's this thing that I would like to break in the people of God because I think that the world is going unchanged and it's there's things that are in need of our attention, things that are needed the vitality that we have. And I think we can afford to be those agents of change in a world that so desperately needs us. I would like to just challenge you today about what are you in regards to seeking and saving that which was lost. And not to just be satisfied that you're passing out Chick Tracks. That actually happened again to me. I mean, it must have been a week of just like weird things where a guy left a tip, but instead of leaving, he was a Christian brother, and he left a track that kind of looked like it was made out of money. You ever seen those? So it kind of had a $5 bill, but on the inside it was, here's a tip for you, Jesus loves you kind of thing. Yeah, so I left her $20, and he's like, oh, she wasn't that good. And I'm like, I don't care, but that was that bad. I got to make up for it somehow, you know? It's the narrow-mindedness of people that just kind of almost makes me sick, to be honest with you. It almost makes me sick to my stomach when I hear the stories of people who have been mistreated by the church or who have been rejected for no reason. You know, like we're not big enough to be able to afford to extend ourselves just a little bit. And so there are people that are here today that if you're not lying, you're going to be honest that you've done some things in your life that you're probably ashamed of or you're not proud of how you acted. And I pray that that would cause something of humility, not to put you deeper in your shame or guilt, but I would like to just remind you of that so that you can be reminded that you're human and that you have problems and that, you know, I know that. And I'm not perfect and I don't expect you to be either. What I do expect is for people to be faithful and faithful to the message and responding in a way of active trust. I would like that to be said of Full Life, that those people will hang out with anybody. I would like it to be said of us that those people will, you know, pray for anybody, marry anybody. I would like it to be said of us that we are, you know, opening our homes and inviting people over. Somebody in the church was feeling very guilty and actually did not come to church today because they had a party a couple of weeks ago, I guess, and was feeling bad that they had a party. And I'm saying, well, why did you feel bad about that? And he said, well, because, you know, there were people there that weren't Christians. And so I had to talk to him about, well, what did your parents respond? And they responded in a positive way, that these people have not had anybody in their house in like 5 years, and the dad was alive and wanted to, you know, come and hang out and play music. And mom was just so delighted. She's singing songs the next day. And, you know, people started coming over, and the worst things of worst things can happen is that, you know, he made a friend who wasn't a Christian who wants to hang out with him, and now he's feeling like it's all going wrong. And so, you know, what kind of track should I give him? And, you know, what should I, and I'm like, man, why don't you just go out to dinner with a guy and just be yourself? Do you see here that all that really happened was Zacchaeus is Jesus has lunch with a guy, and it was a lunch that turns into a point of destiny. And like we all can't afford to reach out just a little bit more to people who might need hope. And I would wager to say that most of you are strong enough in your faith where you could handle that a little bit. I'm not saying go start a, you know, Vegas slot machine ministry just to, you know, hang out with those people there. But what I am saying is kind of get off of your high horse a little bit and be exposed a little bit more to what's really going on in the world. Does that make sense? Do you hear what I'm saying? And I appreciate people who can be honest about themselves. Where I will be going, since this is just a framing message, is I will ultimately be talking about Jonah. I will be focusing on Jonah specifically in chapter 4. I will be talking about who the message was supposed to be for, what really was wrapped up in his turning away from God's call. What was God calling him to do? I'm going to talk about the tenacious love of God who doesn't give up on his calling on your life, chases Jonah a long way, won't give up on the people that he's trying to reach, and how God himself wants, here's the ticket, friends, Jesus wants you to become a community of worshipers. And when I say a community of worshipers, what I mean by that is people that are worshiping before the Father in spirit and in truth, people that are open and accessible to the move and the flow of the Holy Spirit, people who are in love and understand the grace of God, how it flows into their life, people who are living in Francis Frangipane's words, in a place of immunity where the flow of the Spirit is just moving in your life and you're feeling the growth of love happening. I'm thinking like even in our community that can kind of change a little bit as we can afford to get to know other people and express our commitment to one another and not form this foundation of accountability structures that are just false and not working. I want there to be an openness to what the Holy Spirit wants to do at all places, at all times. And I think we can go in that direction when we understand what the mission really is. I mean, in our church, I believe that to be powerful. I can only go so many places, but you can go places too. I learned this process as I close in prayer when at Vaughn's about 19, I would say, because I'm thinking about the age of the church, it would have been about 1994 when this happened. How many of you have ever been a part of a deliverance service? How many of you have ever been a part of a deliverance service at Bonds? So I'm walking down, I won't tell you why I was there, but I was walking down Vons, down the beer aisle. And as I was looking at all the selections for all those fallen people that are just, oh, it's just horrible. You know, I was praying through the Interport section and praying for Germany, France, Italy, and all that. Then I was praying specifically for Milwaukee and Colorado, Lord. And I was so focused on my intercession that I bang into somebody, you know. And which reminds me of this old joke about this husband and wife who the wife can't be with her husband intimately because there's like a risk to her health. And the doctor says for 2 weeks, I don't want you guys to be together. So they do pretty good for the first 7 days, but by day eight, they're just like grinding on each other's nerves, and by day nine, they can't take it anymore. So the husband gets up and he says, that's it, and he goes up the stairs and he meets his wife who's coming halfway down. And he said, I was coming up to kill you. She says, I was coming down to die. So it was kind of an interesting... So I bang into the shopping cart, and there's this lady that I know. And I said, hey, how are you? And she says, oh, I had to come down here because the potato chips are down here. And I said, me too. So I turned that way. And I said, nah, it's July 4th, we're having a barbecue, you know, I'm talking about lost soul, I just thought about having a cold beer, you know. And I said, don't tell anybody. She said, okay. So, you know, she starts to talk to me about what's going on in her life. I said, hey, I haven't seen you around for a while. And she said, oh, well, this is happening and this is happening and this is falling apart and that's falling apart. And then she started talking about some things that happened, and she had just, at the time I knew her, she was kind of involved in this marital relationship, and out of nowhere, I don't know where it came from. She said, you know, John, I had this experience. I don't know why I feel like I need to tell you this, because I remember we're in Vaughn's. And she said, my life just has never worked since I had this encounter when I was a girl. And she had said that she had gone out with this person that she trusted that was in the church who was in leadership, and it went too far, and, you know, to just say it the way it was, she was date raped. And she couldn't tell anybody, or she felt she couldn't tell anybody. Because she said that if she would tell anybody, they wouldn't believe her. And that guy went on to serve in ministry, and, you know, his life wasn't working either. There was things were falling apart at his end. And she goes, I just don't feel like I've ever been able to move on. And I feel like I'm, you know, that there's some things going on in my life, and I really feel like it's not going to work. Now, what would you do if you were in the beer aisle at Bonds? Would you do the noble thing? And I thought... You know, I said, at first I said, well, you know, I'll be glad to pray with you. You know, why don't we get together, you know, some of the time, and I'll pray for you, because, you know. And then something hit me. I felt the Holy Spirit said, you'll never see her again if you don't pray now. And I'm like, I'm in Vaughn's. I'm in the beer aisle. I was only comforted because I heard that Jesse Duplantis had a very similar experience on an airplane at 40,000 feet. So she says, I want prayer that I'll be delivered from the sexual bondage that I have. I'm like, in Bonds? So I didn't know what to do. So I just figured, in all the confidence that I could have, I just took her hand, and I just started to very quietly pray. And I started at first to just identify with what she had just said. And then before this was ever popular, because I wasn't sure what I was doing at the time, but I felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to do what's now called identificational repentance. And I just said, I can't go all the way, but I could just say, on behalf of God's leaders who have rejected you and who have been an unsafe community and a place where you can't share your heart, would you forgive me in the name of Jesus for what they've done to you? That woman broke down. I'm talking about wailing and crying, and I mean, it was loud. And half of me was thinking, whoa, let's go over the top. But she just fell apart in my arms as I just kept saying I was sorry, and I just started calling the love of God down on her life. And after a period of time, as she began to cry, she just began to stop trembling. And then she wiped the tears out of her eyes and she said, "Thank you." And she said, "You don't know how much this meant to me." And we went about our business. Not one person came down the beer aisle on a July 4th weekend at Bonds in Simi Valley. That's a heart. You can never find that in Hovind. And I was able to pray for that woman in a, you know, working an act of deliverance right there. Right there. Now, I say that to you not to make my boast saying the good things that I did. I point out God's sovereign protection about what he did. I point out that if I had walked away from this woman, she probably would have never had anybody pray for her again. That woman has now gone on and found, developed a ministry of her own. She has found a healing ministry on her own, dealing with people that have gone through that, a support ministry to doing that. And I think she counts that encounter as being one of the encounters that made her feel like she wasn't a piece of crap, that she wasn't to be shame-based, that she could have deliverance. Now, what I'm saying is why can't that happen all the time? You know, why can't we be reaching out to those people? You know, people blow it in life. You know, there are some of you have kids that are separated and moving towards divorce. Some of you have people that are, you know, dealing with kids that are on drugs and not living a life of importance. And you wonder why I keep saying, hang in there, hang in there. And you've been thinking, I'm going to hang in there because, you know, because things will get better. I'm saying hang in there with the relationship because that connection is important. Because you represent Jesus to their life and you can make a difference in all those broken peoples. You don't have an answer to every question, but you can be Jesus to the brokenness of people's lives. It can happen. You can do it. And so the question comes in full life, okay, was this when I had this guy, I probably should close at this point. But the question was, at some point in time as pastor, I could either deny myself and act like I was, you know, pastoring these kind of picture-perfect Christians that, you know, were all Republicans voting the right way. And I could have this kind of message that would go out, or I could begin to accept people where they were at. It's during that time that I recognized that, you know, I'm very grateful that when people see me, if they do see me, most people are surprised that I'm a pastor, by the way. Most people go, "You're a pastor?" That's what they usually say. But I don't really take that as an insult, because I actually take it as a compliment, because I also recognize that I'm accessible to people that have needs. I try to be that kind of person to people that need it. Now, I'm challenging you to do the same as I go into that message, that there are people that need befriending. And this message that I showed you here with Rob Bell was to really just kind of set the context of what we're talking about. I believe that church the other way is not working. And I believe that there's a lot of people that are just doing their 1 hour a week. And I believe that the world is growing darker. And I believe that in order for the light to start, even though there's statistics of Christian change, I think most of it's happening in other places, not here. And that troubles me a bit. Because I think that Jesus is not something we need to be ashamed of. I think it's something that we can openly live out and openly proclaim. And I believe that there are divine appointments out there for us to happen. And I believe that God's going to show himself to be miraculous as you show yourself to be available. So, Father, I just ask your power over people's lives. I thank you, Lord, for this church. I thank you, Lord, that you have summoned people for assistance of our church. And as we are in time of transition, Lord, I have recognized that things could change fairly rapidly. And that, Lord, that you will bring about a message of hope. I so enjoy Steve's words, Lord. This is the grace place. And it's because I believe, Lord, that the grace of God is bigger than we give it credit. And I ask you, Lord, to begin the process of change in people's lives. Touch the world through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, yeah, I love you guys. God bless you. Thanks for being here this morning. We shall see you next week. Jonah.